As we come to God's Word together, I just want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word, which gives us truth and guides each one of us, young or old, to our eternal home together. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most appropriate days to think about heaven is the Sabbath. Isaiah tells us that when we get to heaven, the Sabbath isn't going to disappear. We're going to still be coming on that same weekly cycle to worship the Creator who made heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So I have a question for you. When you consider heaven, what do you think of when you think of heaven? Ask everybody in this church and you will get all sorts of answers. And we're going to have potluck after church, the service today. And I'd like to challenge you over potluck. I'm going to give you your starter question for the potluck conversation. And that is, look across the table to the person who has vegetarian spaghetti and garlic bread. I don't know if that's what we're going to have down there, but maybe I've whet your appetite. But you look across the table and you say, what do you think of when you think of heaven? And then compare your answers. Some will say, a crystal clear river running through a garden. That's what I think of when I think of heaven. Others may say, heaven, I think of the tree of life and Jesus' golden throne. Maybe another will say, I think of the day I will see my wife or grandmother or husband or father again. You will hear people talk about the walls or the gates of the city. If you ask people outside the walls of this church, the stories get quite interesting. I remember reading one story relating that heaven will be a place of peace where Jesus rides on a rainbow-colored unicorn through the clouds. All sorts of stories of what heaven is going to be like. But if you ask Jesus, who do you think of when you think of heaven? One of the things Jesus would tell you is, I think of children in heaven. Children running, playing, never to fall or skin their knee again. Children laughing and singing, and the angels joining in their sweet play. Matthew 19, verse 14 says, but Jesus said, let the little children do what? Come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine in your mind children in heaven? This morning, as you think of heaven, I want you to imagine your children there. Can you see their faces lit up with happiness? Do you see them on Jesus' knee? Can you see them playing in the grass near Jesus' throne? Can you hear them singing with the angels as they join their voices in joyful praise? When Jesus looks at your son or daughter, he doesn't see them as they are now, but he sees them as they will be, perfect in heaven. Glorified. But how different we look not only upon our children, but upon one another. We see ourselves and those around us as we are now. And forgetting the Savior and His promises, we sometimes see only the problems that must be overcome. Question: do you want your son or daughter in the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. The first place that we must start if we want our children in heaven, is a change in perspective. You see, if you want your children in heaven, you must see your children as Jesus sees them. Not as they are now, but as they will become when they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Oh, good. We have it. Revelation 21, verse 5. Read it with me. It says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. When brother pushes sister and sister bites brother," remember this verse, "that someday the Lord will make all things new." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When brother throws the baseball through your kitchen window, when little brother chooses to break his sibling's toy, and when another one chooses to do something else, all while you're on a phone call, remember this verse. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Here's another one. Ezekiel 36, 26. The Lord promises, read this with me, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." There are two yous. The unregenerated version of you, which by nature is self-seeking. And then you have the new you, the heart regenerated by Christ, which by nature is selfless. Our task is to see people, including our children, as they will become through the power of Jesus. Now, why do we need this perspective change? Why should we see people as they will become rather than how they are now? Let's turn over to the story of the woman at the well together. It's in John chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. John chapter 4 says, Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Verse 4 says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." And the reason why it says he needed to go through Samaria is not because that's the only way to go where he wanted to go. There were two roads. The shorter journey was through Samaria, but there was a more popular route that crossed the Jordan, traveled up the east side of the Jordan, and then they entered Galilee from the east side in order to avoid Samaria altogether. The less popular route, which was the shorter route, was to travel directly north from Judea through Samaria, and Jesus chose this route. The difficult route, the harder route. But why did he choose the harder route? Well, the Bible records one event on this journey, and this is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar and his teaching to the people of her city. Had the disciples chosen the route, they would have avoided Samaria altogether. But Jesus specifically directed them through Samaria for two reasons. Number one, Jesus saw the people who he would reach before they saw him. John chapter 1, verse 48, it says, "Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I what? I saw you. This should bring great comfort to parents. Your eyes cannot be on your children at all times, but there is someone who watches your children wherever they are. Just as Jesus saw Nathanael, so he sees your children today. Now, I know that we cannot see the future with the same clarity that Jesus saw it, but in some ways, Jesus' example is a lesson for us. Too often, we, like the disciples, when we look at a person, we see nothing. When through the eyes of faith, we could see so much more. In Desire of Ages, page 195, it says that the disciples saw how much? Nothing where? In Samaria, to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Their thoughts were fixed upon a great work to be done in the future. They did not see that right around them was a harvest to be gathered. Now, why did the disciples not see what Jesus saw in Samaria? They had mental barriers that needed to be broken. Do we develop mental barriers in our own homes with our own children that keep us from reaching them? We're getting to the very crux of what it means for you to raise children for eternity. Let me give you three examples of some mental barriers in raising children for eternity. First one, mental barrier. I don't need to focus on bringing my children to the Lord until they are older. Mental barrier number two, babies can't be influenced for eternity. My only job is to feed them and then get them to bed as soon as possible. Mental barrier number three, I can't help my child come to Jesus while they are in the womb. Human eyes, we say, yeah. Until they can speak English, how can I lead them in a Bible study? Until they understand what kindness means, how can I teach my children kindness? Until my children know patience, they actually can say patience. Or how can I teach an unborn child patience? I don't need to worry about training my child while they're in the womb. I don't need to worry about training my baby until they're older. Or we come up with all sorts of other mental barriers. I want you to notice what Ellen White says in Adventist Home, page 255. She says, the effect of prenatal influences is by many parents looked upon as a matter of what? Little moment. Mental barrier, right? Our own mental barriers. But heaven does what? Does not so regard it. The message sent by an angel of God and twice given in the most solemn manner shows it to be deserving of our most careful thought. Well, what in the world could be going on in the womb of a mother that would affect that child for eternity? First of all, Ellen White says, many parents do not feel that a baby growing in the womb can be influenced for eternity at such a place in development. Now, how do the angels see the same thing? Consider this passage from the Bible. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe did what? Leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Now notice that when the mother was filled with the Holy Spirit, who also was affected by the Holy Spirit? The baby in the womb. Mothers today, If you are filled by the Holy Spirit, who also is filled by the Holy Spirit? Your children are affected by your own spiritual walk. Notice that when the mother was filled with the Holy Spirit, the baby was as well. The mental, emotional, and spiritual state of the mother is passed on to the baby. Now let's say the mother, instead of considering her baby as just a developing fetus, looks forward to when her child will not only be born, but looks forward to her baptism, to her commitment to Christ, her child, when their child grows up, her commitment to Christ and to the transformation she will undergo, her battle with sin and Satan in life, and the victory she will gain and heaven at last. And the mother may say, wow, I see someday my child will be in the kingdom of heaven, and I need to make changes in my life now that I can help her to be there after she is born. I know I worry a lot now, so I'm going to practice giving my worry over to Jesus now, even though my baby is not yet born. I'm going to practice that, giving my worry to Jesus now. So the mother begins making changes in her life, even while she's pregnant, because she's thinking of her own daughter's eternity while she's in the womb. And as the mother gives to the Lord her worries, she is less anxious. And as she becomes less anxious and more filled with peace, unbeknownst to her, her mental state is being passed on to her unborn child, laying the foundation in that child of a peace-filled and trusting character that will bear fruit years after that child is born. Prenatal influences. Adventist Home, page 256, says, even before the birth of the child, the preparation should begin that will enable it to fight successfully the battle against evil. Even before the child is born. If before the birth of her child, the mother is self-indulgent, if she is selfish, impatient, and exacting, these traits will be reflected in the disposition of the child. Thus, many children have received as a birthright almost unconquerable tendencies to evil. Notice she says almost unconquerable, but through Jesus they are conquerable. Amen. But if the mother unswervingly adheres to right principles, if she is temperate and self-denying, if she is kind, gentle, and unselfish, she may give her child these same precious traits of character. Now, fathers, lest you think it's all up to the mother, the character you bring into your home and into your marriage not only affects your wife, but also your unborn child that she is carrying. But let's say you too begin to think of your unborn daughter, and you also see in your mind the day she is baptized, her future battle with temptation, the sort of home you would want her to live in, and you determine in your heart to begin work on your own character now in preparation for then. You practice patience and kindness with your wife. You devote yourself to the Lord and also lay your burdens at Jesus' feet. The peace and joy that your new actions bring to the home, unbeknownst to you, are not only blessing your wife, but helping lay a foundation for your own child before it's even born. Hopefully I haven't lost you. Adventist Home, page 257, says, great care should be exercised to have the surroundings of the mother pleasant and happy. The husband and father is under special responsibility to do all in his power to lighten the burden of the wife and mother. He should bear as much as possible the burden of her condition. He should be affable, courteous, kind, and tender, and specially attentive to all her wants. Not half the care is taken of some women while they are bearing children that is taken of animals in the stable. Ouch. Now you say to yourself, I never thought of that before. But right here is the first place we must start when we want to make a difference in our own children's life for eternity. We must see them as Jesus sees them. And through the eye of faith, we begin to look upon them not as they are, but as they will become through the transforming power of God's grace. Now, some parents may say, okay, well, once the child is born, while it is a baby, I don't need to be careful with my words or actions. After all, he doesn't even know English or Spanish. He knows only Babylonian. Adventist Home, page 260, says the character also of the child is more or less affected by the nature of the nourishment received from the mother. How important that then that the mother, while nursing her infant, should preserve a happy state of mind, having the perfect control of her own spirit. By thus doing, the food, what food? Milk. The food of the child is not what? Injured. And the calm, self-possessed course the mother pursues in the treatment of her child has very much to do in molding the what? The mind of the infant. So even a baby in his mother's arms can be influenced for eternity by the choices made by moms and dads to personally draw closer to Jesus, to have their own characters calmed by his love and grace. When we as parents make our own heart work a priority, we pass on to our children from the womb characters that will be more easily affected and safeguarded by the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about toddlers and young children and how a parent can bring that age group to Jesus and prepare their hearts for eternity. What do they call two-year-olds? The terrible what? How'd you know? Now why do people say that? Well, if you've had a two-year-old, then you know. And you also know how many times you thought they were being terrible until you realized, oh, they're not terrible, they're tired. And then sometimes it's not just tired. Sometimes it's just curious. I'll let you into a little secret in our home. Several months ago, we were all getting ready, as a good pastoral family would, getting dressed, getting breakfast, and trying to get into the car so we could get to church on time. And as we're getting ready, suddenly someone hears a noise from the bathroom. And we think to ourselves, well, somebody's just getting ready in the bathroom. But it sounded like running water. And it just ran and ran and ran and ran and ran. And it should be shutting off by now. And then one of us went into the bathroom and discovered, and I'm not going to say terrible, I'm going to say wonderful two. Terrific two. The terrific two-year-old had crawled up on the toilet, up onto the counter, over to the sink, took the swivel faucet and turned it around so that the faucet no longer pointed into the sink but pointed onto the counter, turned on the water, and then crawled off the counter, onto the toilet, out the door, and started playing with something else. Our house was filling with water Sabbath morning. What do you do in circumstances like that? Here again is where we need new eyes. Now, I don't know why he chose to do that. We prayed for the patience of the Lord as we cleaned everything up and then got ready for church. But sometimes when children do things that we don't understand, instead of reacting to what we see, we need to ask ourselves, what is the root? What is the thing that I can't see? So let's go back to our story with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. John chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 says, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which is noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me a drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So here comes a woman of Samaria to draw her water. From the outside, what seems to be the problem with this woman? The first thing any person would say is, she's headed where? Where is she headed? She's got a pitcher in her hand. She's headed to where? The well. If I saw my children with a cup in their hand headed to the kitchen sink, what am I going to naturally think is the problem? She is thirsty. You got it. She's thirsty. Natural conclusion. The problem is she's thirsty. From the outside, we just see someone who wants water at the well. But Jesus saw in this woman what wasn't obvious on the outside. We might have said, what caused her to come at noon, the hottest part of the day, to get water when no one goes to the well? Had we taken a moment like Jesus to find out the root of the problem, we would have found out that this woman had gone from man to man. She was emotionally broken, perhaps ashamed. There were deeper roots than physical thirst that needed to be addressed. So what was the woman's real need? This woman had an empty cup inside her soul that needed to be filled by the one who alone can bring peace and joy back into a heart filled with sorrow and sadness. If you and I had a little window into this woman's heart, we would have seen in that heart a cup. And we would have looked in that cup and seen it was dry. Jesus was addressing the root. Jesus could have said, this woman is thirsty. She needs a drink from the well. Let me leave her alone so she can satisfy her thirst. But the obvious, visible reason, she came to drink. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he saw a cup that was empty in her heart and addressed the problem there. What happened once Jesus addressed the empty cup in the woman's heart? We're going to read it, John 4, verse 28 and 29. So there's this long conversation. Jesus addresses the woman's true heart need, and what does she do? Read it with me. The woman then left her water pot. Did you ever see that? Why did she come to the well? Because she was what, everyone? Thirsty. But was that her real problem, or was that just something else? What was her real problem? Her real problem was a heart that was empty. And when Jesus addressed the issue of the woman's heart, the other problems disappeared. Do you see? She came with her water jug to fill her thirst, but once her heart was filled, she forgot about her problem. The outside problem disappeared. Now, don't miss this. Once the root problem was addressed, the initial problem, which was most visible, disappeared. The woman left her water pot. Still empty, by the way. The water pot was still empty. In the story, she never got a drink of literal water. She had come to the well, and as an outside observer, we would have said that the woman's problem is she is thirsty and in need of water. But Jesus said, what is the root? Why is she coming at noon? And he looked at the cup in her soul and found that was where the barrenness and emptiness really was. An empty cup in the soul had led her from man to man, never satisfied, never filled. Perhaps she had the title in the city of Samaria of being that bad woman, the immoral woman, the woman who couldn't be trusted. Why did she have all these titles? Because nobody ever took the time to look at the root. Do we sometimes place titles upon our own children because of outside visible behavior and we don't take the time to look at the root? Maybe the behavior, the problem on the outside, is only a manifestation of a deeper problem on the inside. And like the woman at the well, we are continuing to perpetuate that problem by attaching titles to behaviors. You lied, so now I'm going to call you a liar. You stole from your sister, so I'm going to call you a little thief. You didn't work as hard as I wanted you to work, so now I'm going to call you worthless or no good or whatever. And these titles get attached to the person, and the person sinks lower, and the cup inside the heart remains empty. Perhaps the woman had a reputation, and instead of realizing that she had an empty cup, her town simply criticized her for her behavior. Do you see the parallels we can draw from this story with children? When I was a child, I remember my mother talking about something she learned from reading a book by Dr. K. Kuzma. How many of you have heard of K. Kuzma? If you haven't, I'd suggest this book. She's a Seventh-day Adventist. The book was entitled Filling Your Love Cup. And the concept was this: inside the heart of every child and every adult is a cup. And that cup was created by God to be filled with love. Every single child has it. Every child. How we behave is only an indicator for how empty or full our cup is. If our cup is full and overflowing, it will be demonstrated through outward expressions of happiness, joy, love, kindness, sharing, obedience, harmony. Like a cup that is not only full but overflowing, the cup of a child that is secure and filled with the love of Jesus and the love of her parents will overflow in her life and be seen in her behavior. Similarly, if a child is fighting, they're angry, unsettled, disobedient, and getting into trouble, oftentimes that is an indication that the cup and the heart has run dry. Now, we just finished camp meeting, and at camp meeting every year, I get placed in what is called the beaver tent. And contrary to what it seems like, there are no beavers in that tent. But there are 5-year-olds. About 130 of them, and all in groups. And we work with these children, and they come from all sorts of backgrounds. And some of the children listen really well. Some of them can't keep their bottoms on the tape that we lay down on the floor. They scoot closer and closer, and you have to pull them back. And this year, there was one little boy. Who was going around hitting other children, wouldn't stay in his group, was, you know, maybe you don't know, but you know, it was like you need to have 2 volunteers just for this one to chase them around and around and around. So we're running around and around, and I decided, well, first of all, I thought to myself, this is so annoying. I have to run around and around and around and try and chase this little one and keep him from going out the door, hitting this person, running this way. And then the thought came to me, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on in his life. Maybe there's something deeper going on in this child's life that I should find out. Maybe his love cup is empty. So I decided, you know what, instead of just trying to be a sheriff and corral this little one, I'm going to try and be his friend. So I knelt down next to him and had him come over with crafts with me, and we started putting together a craft, and he got glue everywhere and sparkles everywhere and mess everywhere. But I started talking to him and telling him how much I appreciated what he was doing. He was doing a good job. That was a great color that you picked out. Tell me about the things that you like about camp meeting. We started talking more and more. And the disposition of this child, as I gave him love and attention, just started changing. And pretty soon, he turned around and he just put both arms around me and hugged me. And he said, "You are my friend." And I said, "Yes, I'm your friend." And he wouldn't let go. And he wouldn't let go. And he wouldn't let go. And I was getting uncomfortable because he wouldn't let go. But how could he let go? His heart was so dry. How could he let go? We found out later that one of his parents had just died a few weeks before. He told one of the other pastors, "I think you're my friend too. Are you going to die also?" What a difference it made in that child's behavior as soon as we began addressing the root problem. He was hurting. He wasn't getting the attention that he longed for and the love. And as soon as that love and attention began to pour into his life, he didn't need to hit any longer. He didn't need to run around and tear down the decorations and cause everybody in the place grief. Why? He could leave his empty water pot by the well. His heart was full. Once our team began paying attention to him and pouring love into this little boy's life, he stopped being the problem child at the camp. I remember as a child my own mother doing this. She read this book by Kay Kuzma. And I remember, you know, when I would get out of hand or whatever, she'd stop what she was doing, and she would come right over to me and take me by the hand and gently sit down next to me, and she would ask me, "Michael, is your love cup empty?" When I say those words, I'm right back at 6 years old. In fact, saying those words, I think to myself of what it felt like at a 5 or 6 or 7 year old little boy having my mother come up and say, "Is your love cup empty? Is the cup in your heart that is supposed to be filled with love, is it empty? Do you want some attention and some love?" I was almost always shocked. How did she know? I didn't even know what I was feeling, but yes. Yes, that's it, Mom. You got it. I'm destroying your kitchen and making a havoc of the house, and I didn't even realize You hit it on the nail. And then she would hug me and hold me and tell me positive words of affirmation. And she'd whisper in my ear all the reasons why I was valuable to her. We all need that, don't we? And after a while of doing that, she'd turn to me and she'd say, "Is your love cup full?" And frequently I wanted more of that attention, and so I'd say, "Nope, not full yet." And so she'd hug me and kiss me and continue her. She'd repeat some of the same things, just tell me all the reasons I was valuable to her. And finally, I would say, "Yeah, Mom, it's full." And as soon as I said, "Yeah, Mom, it's full," I had no desire at all to do anything outside of her will. My whole life just changed in that moment. There was no internal desire to continue my previous bad behavior. It had disappeared. Whatever was going on externally, once internally was fixed, it was gone. I couldn't even go and replicate it like I had before because it wasn't in my heart. It was gone. Because the inward root problem had been met and the outward negative behavior disappeared. Dr. Kuzma nails it when she says the number one reason why children misbehave is because they crave the attention and love of their busy parents. So what do we do when they misbehave? 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind." And then it lists a number of other things. "Envieth not," "charity," "vaunteth not itself," "is not puffed up." Two qualities of love that our children need the most from us is patience and kindness. If you want to fill that love cup of your child, show them patience and kindness. If you want to fill the love cup of your spouse, show them patience and kindness. Of course, there are many more aspects of love that we could show our children, but the top two are patience and kindness. If we're willing to stop what we're doing and patiently sit with our children and in kind tones of love, ask them if their cups are empty or full, and then seek to address the issues of the heart, we're fulfilling the will of God and how parents in the last days will parent their children. Malachi 4 verses 5 through 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's at the end of time. And he shall turn what? What is he going to turn? The heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Try it. See how it works. Now, someone say, "Is there ever a time for discipline?" Absolutely. Just because I may address the root problem first does not mean I do not address the behavior as well. But you will gain much more by first winning hearts than if in the heat of the moment you demand their obedience. Eli is an example of love without discipline. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt," or Belial. "They knew not the Lord." Patriarchs and Prophets 5:75 says, "Eli was an indulgent father, loving peace and ease. He did not exercise his authority to correct the evil habits and passions of his children. Rather than contend with them or punish them, he would submit to their will and give them their own way. Instead of regarding the education of his sons as one of the most important of his responsibilities, he treated the matter as of little consequence. Without weighing the terrible consequences that would follow his course, he indulged his children in whatever they desired and neglected the work of fitting them for the service of God and the duties of life." As a consequence of Eli's parenting, a curse rested upon his house. And 1 Samuel 3, verse 12 through 14 says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." So what does a balanced way of leading our children to heaven look like? Here's the principle. And by the way, you can bring this principle into every single relationship you have. Here's the principle. Deal first with the root and then with the fruit. Deal first with the and then with the fruit. So the first thing you do is to stop what you are doing and calmly ask them to come and sit down together to discuss things. If the child is a toddler, they will likely want to be held by you and have you speak words of love and affirmation in their ear. If the child is older or a teenager, they will want to feel heard. Start with saying to the older child, "I can tell you are upset." Is that right? Are you also hurt? Do you feel angry? Deal with their emotions first. Would you like to share what happened? And as the child shares, or teenager shares, or your spouse shares, move into the active listening stage with "I see," and "yes," and "okay." And once they're finished sharing, here's perhaps the most important thing you do in active listening. You repeat back to them what you heard them say. I do that with my children. When we can't resolve issues, we all slow it down and I say, "Okay, what I hear you saying is this." And I repeat back to them what I heard them say. That's a formula you can use. Write it down. Remember it. Imprint it in your brain. You will use it for the rest of your life. Practice with me saying that formula. What I hear you saying is. Ready? What I hear you saying is. When you're in conflict with somebody and they finish talking, you say, "What I hear you saying is." You repeat what you heard them say, and then at the very end, do you know what you say? Is that correct? Did I hear you correctly? The next thing you do is give empathy. "I see, I can understand why you feel upset, angry, hurt, or sad. I'm sorry that that happened to you." Then you give reassurance. "I want you to know that I love you. I think this about you." And you share whatever positive things you can say about the other person. And then you say, "Would you like to pray together about what happened?" And you pray. You've addressed the root. Now you've got to address the what? The fruit. So let's say the root. Let's say that your teenager comes in the front door, throws their bag across the room, slams the door, and kicks the couch. How are you going to address that? "Don't kick my furniture." Is that how you're going to address it? "Don't throw your bag next time." No. You're going to deal with the root and then the fruit. So you go through. You say, "I see that you're angry. I can tell. It seems like you're hurt. Do you want to talk about it? What's going on?" And then you do the act of listening. "What I hear you saying is," right? And then you move to empathy. "I see, I can understand why you would feel upset or angry or hurt or sad. I'm sorry that that happened to you." Then you go to reassurance. "I want you to know that I love you. I think this about you. Would you like to pray together about what happened?" And you pray. And then after you've addressed the root, then you ask the question about the fruit. "What do you think you could have done differently?" Do you think that slamming the door, kicking the couch, and throwing your bag on the floor helped the situation? I don't feel your behavior was appropriate. Do you think you owe anyone an apology for your behavior? Now, if you start with that, are they going to give the apology? Maybe, maybe not. But if you start with the root and then at the end move to the fruit, now you can address the behavior with a willing participant because you've took time to listen to them. An Adventist Home, page 308, says, children cannot be brought to the Lord by force. Neither can spouses, friends, or others. They can be led, but not driven. Never should parents cause their children pain by harshness or unreasonable exactions. Harshness drives souls into Satan's net. The combined influence of authority and love will make it possible to hold firmly and kindly the reins of family government. An eye single to the glory of God, to what our children owe Him, will keep us from looseness and from sanctioning evil. The last point that I'd like to cover today is the importance of parenting your children to make choices. How does God parent us? Does He force us? Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together. Education, page 291, it says, the true object of reproof is gained only when the wrongdoer himself is led to see his fault and his will is enlisted for its correction. When this is accomplished, point him to the source of pardon and power. Child Guidance, page 223. The object of discipline is the training of the child for self-government. He should be taught self-reliance and self-control. In other words, he should be taught to make decisions for himself. Now, how is this played out? Rather than saying no, try as much as possible with children to say yes with conditions. Yes at this time, or yes when this is finished. One of the most helpful things for a child who is rebellious or stubborn is to give them two choices to choose between. Kay Kuzma was talking in a meeting and a frantic father came up to her and said, I don't think you know how difficult my daughter is. I tell her it's lunchtime, she doesn't want to come to lunch. I tell her to put away her toys, she doesn't want to put away her toys. I tell her get in the car, she won't get in the car. He said, I'm at my wit's end. She says, the problem is she doesn't have choices. If you give her choices, she will listen. So here's what you need to do. The next time, tell her what is going to happen and then give her two options. So at lunchtime, the father decided he'd give it a try. And his daughter was playing down at the lake, splashing in the water. And he came down and he said, honey, 5 minutes and we're going to lunch. And she said, no, we're not. I'm not going. He didn't say anything. 5 minutes later, he came back. He said, honey, we're going to lunch now. It's time for lunch. Would you like juice or milk? And she immediately said, milk. I mean, juice. She got out of the water and held her father's hand. And for the first time, he was able to lead her in a direction with her will involved. She willingly went with him. He didn't have to drag her. Why? What was the difference? What did he provide her? Choices. Friends, we want our children in heaven, but we can't force them to be there. They will be there because their hearts were one and they made a choice. I pray that as you work with your children to lead them toward eternity, you will be able to help them to make those choices. I realize I've only touched on a few areas, but hopefully in this message, you have gleaned some principles today which you can bring to the Lord in prayer. And as you pray for wisdom, guidance, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father will help His earthly children to reflect His image and help their children to know Him and develop characters for heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving us the privilege of not only leading our children, but I thank you for the privilege of relationships. Lord, I know that we need your help to get outside of our own barriers in our own mind. Sometimes we see what we want to see and we're just stuck there. Lord, I pray that you would help each parent here to see their children differently. To see them not as they are now, but as they will become through the power of your and transforming power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give each parent here wisdom, each husband, each wife, each member of the church here wisdom as they work with one another and work to bring others to you for eternity. Please, Lord, give us new perspectives and new hearts that we might be cooperators with heaven in seeking and saving the lost, even if the lost are in our own homes. Thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. Thank you for blessing this congregation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.